The following sermon was delivered on Monday evening, October 15, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor Alan Dunn from Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey.
I've been asked to address you in light of the providential privilege that I had to be with Arif and Kathy Kahn during the final week and a half of their lives. I last embraced Arif and Kathy at the airport on the morning of August the 29th. That was the morning of the day in which they were murdered. On September the 15th, precisely 1 month ago today, we gathered here to remember them at their memorial service. The elders have asked that I would bring on this occasion some perspectives growing out of my relationship with Arif and Kathy, and I've entitled this message, Echoes of Arif. This is a recollection of some of the things that Arif would often say. It is also an engagement with pertinent scripture and an opportunity to issue some challenges to us as Americans, as pastors, as churches here in the West. So the first echo that I can hear Arif say is this: we must be willing to die if we are going to reach Muslims for Christ. We must be willing to die if we are going to reach Muslims for Christ. I first met Arif in 1984. As was mentioned, Pastor Martin and I traveled to Pakistan in 1990, which was my first trip, the first of 12 visits that I would make to be present at 12 of the 15 pastors' conferences that were held there in Pakistan. There were times when Arif would annoy me. Conversations constantly seemed to allude to the subject of martyrdom. I used to think he was a bit overly influenced by his Islamic culture, which I view as having a perverse tendency toward the glorification of martyrdom. And I recall thinking on several occasions in conversations with Arif, come on, man, lighten up. Let's not get that heavy. Let's not get that serious. But after several visits to Pakistan, I realized that this brother was not an extremist, that he and his wife were living, in a real sense, on the very front lines. They were living day to day in a climate of their own impending death. And Jesus tells us, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. I wonder, brethren, are we putting sufficient biblical weight upon the matter of our death with Christ as disciples of Christ? In our baptism, are we not, in the language of Romans 6:3, being baptized into his death? Is that not our sacramental union with Christ in his death? When Paul tells us in Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died. Do we really understand the seriousness of discipleship to Jesus Christ. Perhaps if we lived in the climate of persecution, this truth would grip us more. There would be, no doubt, fewer nominal Christians who are in church playing games and pulling their Bible out like a lamp to rub the religious thing and pop genie Jesus out and ask Him to fulfill our three wishes, please. Pastors, maybe we'd be different men if we really took seriously the fact that we are dead men in Christ Jesus. You visit the church in Santo Domingo, Ibe Sejota, there's a hallway, and there are pictures of the annual Trinity Pastors Conference, year after year. And I went down earlier this year and looked at that sequence of photographs of many of us. And you move from one year to the next year and you say, oh, I recognize there's a man whose face is not with us anymore. Oh, there's another brother. He's not with us anymore. Some of whom are not here because they have left in shame, having fallen into sin. What would that hallway be if it were the hallway of the martyrs? If we went from one picture to the next and said, that brother's no longer with us now because his blood was shed in the service of Christ. When I look at the picture that we're going to take tomorrow, there's a man's face that won't be there. He was supposed to be here, but he won't be with us in the picture tomorrow. And should God spare me and I look at the picture of 2007 in the years to come, I'll be able to say, Otto's face wasn't there because there was a brother who shed his blood for the cause of Christ. Discipleship. It's the crux of the matter. Jesus calls us to follow Him, and He is en route to Calvary. And He says, you must die. You must die to yourself. You must die to your sin. You must die to the world. You must die to other relationships in your life. But He is also saying to us, you must die. More often than not, we struggle with denying ourselves our pleasures. And we think, well, that's the sum of discipleship. But brethren, Jesus wants us to die. Not metaphorically, not poetically, and not only spiritually, but really. Really? Yeah. Really. Arif knew that. He and other true missionaries that I have met, other true men and women of God, many of whom labor in hostile situations, they impress me as having internalized this summons to discipleship in a far more profound way than I have. And they understand that Jesus is calling them, in reality, to death and to die. Now, they're normal Christians. I don't want to paint them in some Superman outfit with a red cape and blue leotard. No, they're normal Christians. They struggle with selfishness. They struggle with fear. They struggle with remaining sin. But they've come to terms in a profound way with Jesus' summons to actually die. A visit with the Kahns always involved a private ministry from the Word of God. If you turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, we come to the portion of the Word of God that I had the privilege of ministering to Arif and Kathy on Tuesday morning, August the 28th, the day before their martyrdom. Let me go over with you some of the things that we spoke together of during that morning devotional exercise. Read with me from Romans 8, verse 35 to 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. In our consideration of these words, we surveyed that array of opposition listed in verse 35. And we were able to recognize every one of those aspects of tribulation present there in Pakistan. Then we saw how it is that Paul quotes from Psalm 44. In verse 36, where he draws out these words concerning death and being slaughtered like sheep. We read through the psalm and we saw the psalmist experiencing bewilderment because his experience in serving his God faithfully with integrity was nonetheless an experience that felt like defeat. And Arif was experiencing a measure of frustration in relation to the struggles of seeing that local church established and strengthened. People had disappointed him. Circumstances were difficult. And there was a real experience of this sense of bewilderment and struggle that is very well articulated in Psalm 44 and brought into our text here in Romans 8:36. And then we focused on this image of the slaughtered lamb. We saw that this image is then filled out in the prophecy of Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant of Jehovah is none other than one who was slaughtered like a lamb, offering himself as a guilt offering that he might justify the many. And then we saw how it was that this one, this prophesied servant of Jehovah, was introduced by John the Baptist with the words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And we reminded ourselves of the ministry of Jesus and how a struggle he engaged in fighting the forces of darkness invading the kingdom of this age, and how he conquered. How? By being a slaughtered lamb. There on the cross, publicly defeating the authorities and powers and principalities and canceling every certificate written against us. There, the slaughtered lamb becomes the one who is the victor. Indeed, when we turn to Revelation chapter 5, and John is weeping to find who it is worthy to open the seals and to break open the scroll and give direction to the sovereign purposes of God. And he's told, stop weeping. There is one who has overcome. And that, of course, is of interest to us. That's the same word that Paul uses in verse 37. We overwhelmingly overcome. And he turns and you would think that here you would see this warrior coming out of the smoke and steam of battle. But what comes out of the midst of the battlefield but a little lamb bleeding but standing. And the lamb comes over, receives the scroll and sits upon the throne of divine sovereignty. And you see the victory of the slaughtered lamb. We look at verse 37 and realize that this victorious slaughtered lamb is victorious in all these things. Which things? The very things listed in verse 35. In the tribulation, in the distress, in the persecution, in the sword. But, says Paul, verse 37, it's a word of turning. It's that eschatological term that Paul says, but things are different now. Things have changed. We're no longer looking from the vantage point of Psalm 44. We see clearly in the light of Isaiah 53. We hear John the Baptist's introduction to the Lamb. We know what John has seen in Revelation 5 as the one who has overcome. We know who he is. And we know that in union with that slaughtered lamb, we overwhelmingly conquer. In all these things. Not instead of them, not after them, but in them. We are triumphing as we walk in obedience by faith to Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we experience something more profound, more overwhelming, more definitive than the experience of bewilderment and the experience of defeat. We experience being loved by Jesus Christ. We experience Him who loved us. That's what Paul is emphasizing. He is emphasizing that as you go the way of the Lamb, you will experience the love of Jesus Christ as you're being persecuted. You'll experience the pain, yes. You'll experience the bewilderment, yes. But you'll experience something much more profound and much more real and much more substantial. And that is, you will experience being loved by the victorious overcomer himself. So that's what Paul emphasizes. He tells us in verse 35 of the love of Christ. He again brings it to our mind in verse 37. Him who loved us. Again in verse 39. This is the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He uses this technique called an inclusio so that everything that is included within this bracketing of the love of God in the passage says, listen, although all these things are being experienced by you, the real thing here is the love of God. The love of God in Christ Jesus is yours. As you go the way of the Lamb, as you walk as an overcomer in the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of the persecution, be assured of this. You are loved and slaughtered lambs overcome. Well, when we went through that study, the three of us were aware that the Spirit of God was meeting with us sitting around the kitchen table. Later that day, Arif said to me that those verses really ministered to him, and his soul was greatly refreshed, and I was greatly thankful for the privilege. Early the following morning, I departed from Pakistan. And later that night, Arif met with his little flock there in Rawalpindi. And his heart was filled with this passage of Romans chapter 8, 35 to 37. And he took what he had fed on, and then he fed it to his people. And he encouraged his people. The last ministry he gave to his people was the ministry of a man who testified to his confidence in overcoming because of the Lamb who was slain. He went home with his wife. He opened his door of hospitality to three murderers. And through him who loved him, he overcame. He overcame. Now I can hear his echo. We must be willing to die if we are going to reach Muslims for Christ. Why is that? Because Islam produces violent societies. Survey history. Look at the globe right now. Take out a map of the globe and identify all the places on the planet where Islam is emerging. And I'd say to you, Islam oozes blood. Back in 1996, Samuel Huntington wrote the book, The Clash of Civilizations. He states on page 256, quote, "Muslims make up one-fifth of the world's population, but in the 1990s, two-thirds to three-fourths of all wars were between Muslims and non-Muslims. Islam's borders are bloody, and so are its innards." Huntington then recites the statistics of the wars of the 1990s and the violence that has been instigated by Islamic aggression in southern Russia, throughout Asia, in the Middle East, and in African nations. And he goes on to say, quote, "Wherever one looks along the perimeter of Islam, Muslims have problems living peaceably with their neighbors." He got in trouble for that. But I submit to you, you look at history, you look at your map, and you come and see if you can argue against those assertions. I remember in the early 90s, we would visit a seasoned British missionary who lived in Peshawar. And we went and met with this man. And on one occasion, I asked him the question, "What is the essence of Islam?" And I asked this man this question because he had spent decades of his life as a missionary in that very densely Islamic part of the land between Afghanistan and Pakistan. And with distilled wisdom, he said to me, "Islam means being angry for God. Islam means being angry for God." And I have taken that hermeneutic and applied it, and I believe it has proven true. I've seen pictures of the Muslim street, and I see these eruptions of anger, and I'm to understand that experience of anger is in fact Islamic piety. Have you ever lost your temper and really gotten zealously angry at something? If you could take that emotional experience and put it in a bottle and make perfume out of it, that's old Islamic zeal, you see. That's the essence of Islamic piety. That's shocking to me. That's why Arif said, we must be willing to die if we're going to reach Muslims for Christ, because we're going to have to reach into the hearts and the lives of a very angry people. A people whose anger is religiously justified. And anger against Christianity is rising all around the world. The more aggressive persecution against Christians in India, in China, in Africa, Christianity being openly mocked and scorned in Europe and Canada and the United States, and increasing hostility against Christianity from Islam, Hinduism, communism, and post-Christian secularism. And if we are going to seek and rescue God's elect in the nations, brethren, we must be willing to die. Because satanically energized cultures are violent cultures, and they are often willing to persecute Christians. If we are going to reach Muslims for Christ, if we are going to reach the nations for Christ, we must be willing to die. The second echo that comes to my ears from my brother is this. We must not compromise the church or its worship. We must not compromise the church or its worship. At the center of Otto's ministries was his love for the church and his zeal for the worship of God. The 15 pastors' conferences were all directed toward local church concerns. Each one emphasized concerns of the local church, the pastor, the pastor's ministry, the preaching ministry, the issues of church membership, biblically regulated worship, life of the members in the church, church ministries. Everything was focused upon the church and her stewardship before God. We talked about the three W's that describe the church in this present age. The church is in the wilderness, where she has the responsibility to sustain the worship of God and wage war in the name of Christ. The wilderness where she worships and wages war. As the church, we are en route to the promised land. And as we travel, we have the tabernacling presence of the living God dwelling with us. As we maintain His worship, He dwells in our midst. And as He dwells with us, He is the guarantee of our victory in warfare. He is the guarantee of our safe passage through the wilderness and safe arrival at our promised Sabbath rest. Picture Israel in the wilderness. And think of yourself as an enemy coming upon the camp of Israel. And your design is to attack and to destroy this Israel camp. And there you are, with your sword and your shield and your bow and your arrow. And you come up over the rise, and on the other side in the valley is Israel encamped. You're going to come and attack. And as you come over the rise of the hill, you see this huge shining cloud stretching from the middle of the camp upward into heaven. You look at one another and say, "Man, what is that?" "I don't know. I've never seen anything like that before in my life." "Well, let's wait. Maybe it'll go away. We'll come back tonight and we'll see if we can get him in the dark." Come back at night and the same phenomena. Now a pillar of fire stretching from the tabernacle all the way up into heavens. You can imagine a couple of the various ites that were standing to attack saying, "Would you like to attack these guys?" "No way, I'm not going anywhere near them." "What is that? What is that thing that is hovering over them? What is present with them? Whatever it is, I'm not going anywhere near them." Why? Because the God who dwelt in their midst was their protection, their fortress, their rock, their deliverer. And as long as His presence was among them, they were safe and they would win their battles. It is interesting to me to see how often the Psalms weave the themes of warfare and worship together. Warfare and worship. Take, for example, Psalm 27. Psalm 27, reading from verse 1 to verse 6. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." Really? What's on your mind, David? What are you doing that gives you this serenity, this confidence, while your enemies are gathering and surrounding and pressing war upon you? Verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble, He will conceal me in His tabernacle, in the secret place of His tent. He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Here, David is surrounded by enemies who design to make war against him, and he is singing. He is maintaining the worship of his God, and he knows that as long as God is present, as long as God dwells in his tabernacle, as long as God is in the camp, we're safe. And our enemies will be overcome. I pictured that little house in Rawalpindi, the little side street where the brethren meet. You get out of the car and you quickly run into the house so as not to attract undue attention as a Westerner. You get into the house and you meet in the room where the curtain is closed over the windows. But if you can use one of those Google Earth programs, you know, where you start in the living room and you kind of elevate up and out, step back and you see the residential street, the houses all lined right next to one another in this densely populated of the city, of the ancient city of Rawalpindi, backing off next to the more modern city of Islamabad, and the view panorizes out wider and wider, and you see a country encased in darkness, the darkness of Islam, but there's this beam of light that comes out and connects from the throne of King Jesus right down into the living room of that house in Rawalpindi. And the glory of the Lord meets with His little flock, and He is their strength, and He is their shield. And as their enemies surround them round about, they sing. And man, Arif loved to sing. He loved to sing. Brethren, we are in the wilderness. In Revelation chapter 12, reading from verse 13 to verse 15. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Christ Jesus has overcome in this portion of the book of Revelation. He has ascended and is triumphant, and he has legally defeated Satan. So now the accuser is cast out of heaven and can no longer bring accusation against God's people in the courtroom of God. So he is cast to earth, where he now for a short time rages with anger and persecutes the people of God. But as in the first Exodus, the Lord comes in and lifts His people and carries them with the wings of an eagle to that place where they are kept secure and protected, to their wilderness journey, where there He will guide and protect and nourish them. Gregory Beale comments, "The nourishment is the sustaining presence of God Himself among His people. As He tabernacles with His true worshipers, they feed off the manna of His word. They drink the water that comes from the rock who is Christ with us. And the tabernacle of God, the place of God's worship, dear brethren, that's where we must be in this wilderness journey. That's where we must be. That's the place. The place of God's own tabernacling presence. For there we have protection, and there we have promise of the victory of the one who said, 'I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.'" But in this wilderness, we face the two beasts that emerge in Revelation 13. The satanically energized state authority joined with the demonically duped religious authority that come together to form a theocracy of idolatry. A world system that persecutes the church with the rage and anger of Satan himself. And in chapter 17, atop this bloody beast rides the great harlot, Babylon, the world's seductress, who entices men to idolatry and to serve the false gods of pleasure and power and wealth. And this woman is drunk with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid. The world will hate you. The world and the world system hates you as it hated Christ before you. The beasts and the harlot already persecute the church. In the east, the beast tears at believers with persecution and imprisonment and economic oppression. And in the west, the harlot seduces believers with the love of self and the love of money and the love of pleasure, all the while holding to a form of godliness. Two different strategies, but the same goal: flooding the Christian with a flood that is designed to dislodge the Christian from the foundation of his house. You're building a house, either upon the rock in your foundation of obedience to Christ or upon sand. And the flood will prove the quality of the foundation. And Satan unleashes a flood against you from his mouth. A flood of deception, a flood of persecution. Will your foundation hold true? The adversary comes, persecuting, seducing. Persecuting, seducing. Sometimes I think I get a glimpse of him off the side in my peripheral vision. Like walking through the woods. I think I just saw something off to the side in that little clearing between the two trees. There was a movement of something that went by. It was my enemy. I'm not too sure that I can trace out where he's going. His designs are deceptive and his movements are very, very cunning. I asked Arif this past visit, "Do you ever think it would be possible that we'll see Christianity and Islam coming together?" Initially, he dismissed that as a possibility. I said, "But brother, wait a moment. So much of Christianity today is a works-based religion. And Islam is a works-based religion. Don't you think the demon of Islam and the demon of works-based Christianity might get together sometime and figure a way how to cooperate? He said, maybe they might. 4 days ago, October the 11th, 138 Muslim scholars wrote a letter to the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church and also to the heads of the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Anglican Church and other Protestant leaders. And in that letter, these Muslim scholars outline similarities between Islam and Christianity, and they've asked Christian leaders to meet with them to discuss interfaith endeavors. I see increasing aggression against Christianity, but I also see another movement that's going on at the same time. A movement whereby the combination of the beasts will come together into a theocracy of idolatry. I wonder what will have to happen before the world will be crying peace and safety when sudden destruction will come upon them like a woman in travail. We live in a very dangerous world. The East, the West, the strategies of the evil one. But I tell you, my brethren, worship is our best defense. And worship is our sure victory. And worship is our security and our protection and our triumph. The purpose of our evangelism is to bring people into the worship of God, and from the worship of God, we are to send out warriors to do the work of evangelism, to bring those into the worship of God so that God's worship would be enlarged. It's about God and His worship. And Arif loved to worship. He loved to sing. He would sing with such gusto. He'd be done preaching, and then we would have another service, and he would be leading the singing, and he's singing with such gusto, and I think to myself, he's going to blow his vocal cords, and there's not going to be anybody here to translate for me. Then I'd get up and we'd begin to preach. I'd begin to preach. But Arif wouldn't merely translate. He'd re-preach it. And he'd generate sometimes more heat than I would. He worshiped God with an intense joy. And he taught his people to approach God with reverence and awe, with love and delight, with humility and with gratitude. And he understood that God's worship was to be biblically regulated. It was to be Holy Spirit energized. It was to be Christ-centered and Christ-extolling. And it was to be word-focused. And it was to be done by the adopted sons and daughters of God who come into His presence with a liberty of priestly kingship. It was to be the most glorious engagement of all of our redeemed humanity. And we spoke about the three W's, the wilderness, the worship, and the war. We talked about the churches in the United States. And Arif was concerned, brethren, that we stay biblically regulated in our worship. Why are we in the West experiencing worship wars? What's that all about? Are these discussions about worship genuinely initiated by the Spirit from the Word of God? Or is this whole confusing, troubling phenomenon something generated from outside of the camp? Something that our adversary might be agitating with the hope that we would listen to the counsel of Balaam, whose design was to get the people of God to offend God in his worship. Why would he want that? Because he knows if we, the people of God, can become so man-centered and so selfish in our worship, that we offend God away from our worship, the people of God with God absent are easy prey. We can get rid of that Shekinah cloud. And we're easy prey. I hear his echo. Do not compromise the church or its worship. The third echo of Aref is the question that almost every conversation ended with. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? He inevitably asked this question whenever we spoke about the challenge of missions. How are we, Reformed, Baptistic churches, going to embark upon a global rescue mission to proclaim the gospel of Christ so that Christ's sheep who are scattered among the nations can hear and respond to the voice of Jesus? How are we going to penetrate regions of the world where Christ's name has not been heard? How are we going to establish churches who will then join us in this wilderness journey, worshiping God and waging war to enlarge the praise of God's name? What are we going to do? And as American Western pastors and churches, his voice comes to us tonight and asks, what are we going to do? My answer, succinctly stated, is this. We must either go or send. We must either go or send. Aref and Kathy's martyrdom has made me more consciously aware of the weight of the Great Commission that presses upon me as an individual Christian, as a father, as a pastor. I need to shoulder the responsibility of the nations as a man of God. We have to enlarge our vision. We have to accept the responsibility to get the gospel into every nation and to go on a rescue mission to find the elect of God through the foolishness of the preaching preached, to see them gathered into local churches where Christ is present with them, that they might, through this wilderness, offer him worship and be victorious in their warfare as slaughtered lambs. We cannot become preoccupied with the demands of our own ministries to the place that we neglect the needs of the nations and our stewardship for the Great Commission. What are we going to do? I have four responses to that question, and the first is this. We must engender in our people what John Piper calls wartime austerity for the cause of missions. If you haven't read Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, I recommend it to you. He speaks of engendering a wartime austerity for the cause of missions. In this last trip, I spent time with Aref and Kathy. The night of my departure, they were martyred. I then went and visited a missionary in another hostile nation. And while with that missionary, what we had planned to do was jettisoned. The pressures were too great. We had to lie low because the pressure was too great. We did have opportunity, however, to meet with a pastor, a man that we have worked with in the past. This man, for the cause of Christ, embracing the responsibility of a pastor in a local church, is more than likely facing prison. And he knows it. And he's preparing himself for that. Now, while I was gone, down the road from my house is a farm owned by a wealthy Christian man who put on the equivalent of a Christianized Woodstock concert with Christian bands and inspirational speakers. 20,000 people attended upon that event. When I came back from my trip, one of the large churches in our area had a big air balloon and food that was spread out with rides and games and clowns and such for all the kids. I just come back, having left two friends who were martyred, another brother facing prison, more than likely, another brother whose ministry is very, very constricted, into a climate that is very different. Now, brethren, please, I am not casting aspersion upon the intent, nor the integrity, nor the faith of my fellow evangelical American brothers and sisters who are engaged in endeavors to reach into the community. In some ways, they have things to teach me. But I stand back from those two scenarios and ask myself the question, which one best resonates with New Testament Christianity? My Bible drips with blood. Most of the words are written from a prison cell, not from an air balloon. How are we living? Are we really living austere Christianity with a wartime mentality? Austerity, it's just not American. It's just not American. No. Americans worship the God of self-indulgence. That's our idol. That's whom we serve. That's whom we cater to. The consumer. Self-indulgence. Brethren, we need to displace this focus on self with the weight of the Great Commission. We need to understand the needs of the nations. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that Christ died that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. The backbone of selfishness is broken in Christian discipleship. He goes on to say, therefore we regard no man according to the flesh. We no longer categorize men according to worldly standards and worldly categories. Wealthy, poor, educated, uneducated, black, white, whatever. No, all men have been recategorized in light of the death and resurrection of Christ. All men are to be given the message of reconciliation to God, because all men who come to Christ by faith are new men, are new creations in Christ Jesus. So don't look at anybody except that you see them in relation to Christ. See them against the backdrop of eternity. See them as either going to the cross as sinners or going to hell as sinners. We need to feel the weight of the Great Commission, and we need to be brought into the mentality of wartime austerity in the use of our money so that we can give more to the advancement of the gospel. Austerity in the use of our liberties and our enjoyments so that we might be more sober-minded and alert and engaged and useful. Austerity in the use of our time so that we can do more. What is the big obstacle to you, my fellow pastors, among the people of God that you worship with? What's the big challenge? Busyness. People are too busy. We need to tell them, you're packing your schedule too tight. We got to free up some time. Because one of the greatest abilities that God uses is availability. Be available and God will use you. Make yourself available, because you, everyone, every Christian is engaged in the war effort. And we are all to contribute in time, in money, in talent. There have been times when I've gone away from my family for a couple of weeks at a time. And when my children, especially, were smaller, we would meditate on the way to the airport and reflect together on 1 Samuel 30, verse 24 and 25, where David instituted this principle for Israel. For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall all share alike. I try to encourage my kids, when I'm gone over the next couple of weeks, please don't break any of my baggage. Try to keep everything reasonably intact. But more than that, try to understand that you have a responsibility in the war effort. Your daddy may be going off to do battle, but you have a responsibility. You have a job. You have a role to play. And whatever victory is won, it's won for all of us because we're all serving the same king. And the booty and the benefit is distributed to us all. So let's take our place. Let's contribute. Let's get into the war. Let's get into the battle. We must encourage an austerity of a wartime mentality. Secondly, what should we do? We must entrust our people with the stewardship of prayer. We must entrust our people with the stewardship of prayer. Prayer is the engine of spiritual warfare. Prayer is the engine of spiritual warfare. The war is fought with the edge of the sword as it pierces into the consciences of men. But the power to pierce the conscience is given by the Spirit who is given in answer to prayer. Prayer and the Word. Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. They prayed and they spoke with boldness. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did with you. Ephesians 6:19, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Colossians 4:3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Pray so that we may speak and that the word may have great victory and run rapidly. The people of God need to understand the role that they have in prayer. As John Piper says, prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. It's a wartime walkie-talkie to communicate with headquarters as we're on the battlefield, moving against the forces of darkness. It's not an intercom that you press in your easy chair down in the den saying, hello, kitchen. I'd like some more popcorn down here if you don't mind. We need to direct our people to pray for the persecuted church. They need to enter into the experience. They need to take to themselves the realization that there are brothers and sisters who are doing nothing other than what we're doing right here tonight, who are languishing in prisons, who are being tortured, who are being starved, who are being taken away from their wives and their children, who are being severely persecuted. We need to enter into their sufferings. We need to pray for the servants of Christ who are at the forefront of penetrating into hostile cultures. Pray for them in the demonstration of truth. Pray for them in the demonstration of love. We need to pray for the proclamation of the Word. We need to pray for the gathering of God's elect, for the building up of local churches. We need to pray for the lost in our lives. But how often prayer often turns into an intercom for more comforts in the den. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for our jobs. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for our health. But I am saying we need to pray for missions. We need to pray for the nations. We need to pray for the advancement of the Word of God. Many recognize Exodus 17 as an illustration of this very thing, where Joshua fought the Amalekites in the valley with the sword, and Moses stood in the mountain overlooking the battle. Moses lifted his arms in a posture of interceding prayer, and when his arms were lifted, Joshua prevailed. But when his arms lagged and lowered, then Joshua faltered. So Aaron and Hur upheld his arms and put them on stones that they might be elevated. And as they were elevated in the posture of prayer, the sword was victorious in the field of battle. We need to understand the battle is fought with the sword, but the power of victory comes through prayer. Our people need to understand we're at war. And prayer meeting is not a negotiable option. Not if you've signed up to serve King Jesus. If you've signed up to serve King Jesus, then this is where He has put you in the war effort. Be in prayer meeting. And shoulder the responsibilities of the kingdom. Get out of yourself. Get out of the den. Get onto the battlefield. Because the church is in a holy campaign. All hands on deck. And prayer is essential to the war effort. Thirdly, along with the mindset of the war, the stewardship of prayer, we must stimulate the gifts of mercy and evangelism among our people and encourage them to take heroic risks, befitting the gospel warriors they are, and penetrate into enemy territory for Christ. Stimulate gifts of mercy and evangelism and encourage our people to take heroic risks as gospel warriors to penetrate for the cause of Christ. We need courageous Christians. Courageous Christians who by grace have learned to overcome their self-centeredness and to get out of their affluent indulgences, to take risks and to become involved in deeds of benevolence and in evangelistic efforts. Is it not true, my pastor friends, that the Christians who are the most spiritually vigorous are those who learn to get out of themselves and get into the fight? The Christians that are the most spiritually vigorous get out of themselves and they get into the fight. They learn to minister to others in deeds of love and in efforts to speak the truth of the gospel. We really do find our lives when we learn to lose them for the sake of Christ and His gospel. Our outreach must combine benevolence and evangelism. We must encourage our people to get into the lives of people and do good deeds. Deeds that are going to win their hearts, win the hearts of the unconverted, that are going to own the affections of the unbelieving and gain the trust. And then upon that platform of goodwill, give to them the message of the gospel, declaring to them the reality of God's law and exposing their sin and showing them the sufficiency of the Savior of sinners. We need to seek opportunities to help our people to engage sinners outside of the church. But brethren, more than programs, we need to stimulate their gifts. We need to stimulate their gifts, the gifts that the Spirit has deposited in our bodies. He has fit us together as a local body and has equipped us to serve Jesus Christ. We need to make people responsible for their stewardship of gift that the Spirit has given to them. as each one has received a special gift. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, are the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do it by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We've all received special gift, and we need to stimulate that in our people. They are not simply to think it's the pastor's job. No. We are all part of this war effort, and we have all been given equipment to use for the advancement of the kingdom. We need to stimulate the gifts of mercy, the gifts of evangelism, and challenge our people to be heroic warriors for Christ. Fourthly, this wartime mentality, the stewardship of prayer, the gifts of mercy and evangelism, and fourthly and finally, what are we going to do? We must encourage young men to pursue the gospel ministry. In John chapter 1, we read words that have become very significant to me. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. Brethren, here's God's program. A man filled with the Holy Spirit, whose life and whose labor is light shining in the midst of the darkness. My fellow pastors, I ask you a question. Why are you in the ministry? Why are you in the ministry? Is it not because you, as a man, were compelled by the Holy Spirit to assume the responsibility of the gospel, the responsibility for the church of Jesus Christ? You read in the Word of God of Christ's love for His sheep, and you began to feel that love in your own soul for Christ's sheep. You read in the Word of God of the stewardship of preaching. When Paul says, "Woe if I do not preach the gospel," you look at that and say, I know what he's talking about. I have a sense of that duty of preaching entrusted to me. So more than giving your congregation a program, what has Christ done? He's given them a man. He's given them you. He's given them a man sent from God, a man with a mission to witness to the light and to shine into the darkness. And it's a dark world that we live in. And the darkness is convulsing with stormy, angry clouds, thundering with the prospect of persecution and death. But Christ's sheep are out there in that storm. Christ's sheep are out there in that thundering darkness. Christ's sheep are out there in that darkness of Islam, in that darkness of Hinduism, in that darkness of Buddhism, in that darkness of communism, in that darkness of secularism. Where are the courageous men that are going to stand up in the midst of the storm and answer the thunder back? Here am I, send me. I'll go into the darkness. I'll go into the storm. I'll face the enemy, because the love of Christ compels me. Woe is me if I do not preach this gospel. The love of Christ drives me into that darkness. His sheep are out there. They're scattered. They're wandering about without a shepherd. They're destitute and needy. They're being preyed upon by deception and enticements and persecution. We need to go rescue them, brethren. We need to go rescue them. We need to leave our comforts. We need to leave our conveniences. We need to leave our cultures. We need to leave our families. We either got to go, or we got to send men who are willing to go. We got to go, or we got to send. We've got to go, or we've got to send. We've got to go, or we've got to send. Came a man sent from God, and his name was Arif Khan. That was God's program. That was God's program for these past several years for a little part of the kingdom in Islamabad, Pakistan. That was God's program. What's God's program for you? What's God's program for the young men in our churches? What are we going to do? We need to send men. We need to be men who are willing to die in order to reach the nations. Men who will not compromise the church and its worship. Men who will live every day with a wartime mentality and austerity in our use of our liberties, our money, our time. Men who are committed to praying as an engine of war. Men who are willing to stimulate each other to love, to good deeds, to get into the lives of the lost. And men who are willing to stand before the King, whose scepter rules the nations, and say, "Here am I, send me." I hope I've answered your father's questions with some biblical substance, Shahzad. I love them. May he speak to us tonight. May we go, may we send, may we learn the lesson of a life that was spent for the cause of Christ among the nations. Go, therefore, and preach the gospel to all the nations. May we be faithful to this great commission until Christ comes again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Most glorious and exalted King Jesus, we pray for your Spirit to rest upon us tonight, to open our eyes afresh to see the glory of your victory as the slaughtered lamb. We pray that you would grant us your Spirit tonight to understand with greater perception what it means to shoulder the responsibility of the Great Commission. We ask that you would teach us to pray. We ask that you would give to us courage and strength to engage in the warfare. We ask that you would fill us with the love of Christ for the multitudes, that we might look upon them and see them in their need and their destitution. And that we would pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers into the harvest. Oh, our God, we pray tonight that you would give to us biblical, balanced perspective upon our stewardship as men of God, as pastors, as churches, as people of God. Use us in our generation to reach into the nations, for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.